Okay, well, shortly before Christmas, there was a Sunday school class that was doing a nativity play. And everybody was excited and thrilled to be in the play, except for Harold. And he was extremely unhappy because he wanted to play the part of Joseph, but instead he was assigned the part of the innkeeper. So he decided he would put a little different twist on the nativity story. And at the moment when Mary and Joseph knocked on the door of the inn, Harold opened the door wide and screamed for all the audience to hear, "Come on in, there's plenty of room." But luckily, Joseph was a quick thinker. He took one look around Harold and he said equally as loudly, "No wife of mine is going to stay in a dump like this." And so the story returned to its traditional pattern, which is... So here's a question for you all to contemplate. Which nativity story from the Bible was that class enacting? Don't answer now, but think about it. Were they enacting the one from Luke that we talked about last week, or the story of Matthew that we're going to talk about today? And we will return to that question later. So everybody has to vote. Everybody has to weigh in on this. So remember in Luke's account, if you were with us last week, the Virgin Mary is visited by the angel Gabriel, during which she says yes to the plan of a miracle pregnancy, proclaiming, "Let it be with me." The next thing Luke tells us, Mary and Joseph are on the road to Bethlehem to register for a census. Now, as I said, today we're going to look at Joseph's story. And what do we really know about Joseph? Well, really, we could sum all that up in two words: not much. Not much. One Bible scholar notes that what the Bible reveals about Joseph is absolutely underwhelming. He really is mentioned only 17 times in the entire New Testament, and are you ready for this? He never utters a single word. Many consider him to be the forgotten hero of the nativity story. Now, from the New Testament, we do know a few things about Joseph. We know, first of all, that he is from the lineage of David. Matthew gives his first 17 verses of his gospel to the long lineage. And in fact, if you have insomnia some night, I recommend those 17 verses, okay? So we know it was prophesied that the Messiah would be from the lineage of David. So we know that he is that. We also know Jesus is identified as a carpenter's son, and we talked about this during our Sermon on the Mount lessons. Actually, the Greek word was tekton, and while it's often translated as carpenter, really it meant an artisan in wood, iron, or stone. And given that so many of the houses in the area are made of stone, he could have been a stonemason. We also know, or at least we think, that he was a widower with children, much older than Mary. That was the custom at the time. And finally, we know it is likely that he made his transition before Jesus' public ministry. He is not mentioned at the first miracle in Cana at all. And at the very end, before the crucifixion, Jesus asked his disciple, the beloved disciple John, to take care of his mother after he's gone. So surely by that time, we know that Joseph has made his transition. So we're going to look today at Matthew's account of the nativity story in chapter 1, verse 18, we're going to start. And just remember that Matthew has a specific purpose, and that is he writes to just make sure that all of his Jewish friends, everybody in the Jewish culture, realizes that Jesus is the Messiah prophesied in the Old Testament. He quotes the Old Testament over and over again. So here's his version. See if you can kind of compare it to Luke's as you hear it. "Now the birth of Jesus the Messiah took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, but before they lived together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Her husband Joseph, being a righteous man and unwilling to expose her to public disgrace, planned to dismiss her quietly." Some versions say to divorce her quietly, same thing. "But just When he had resolved to do this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people. All this took place to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Look, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel, which means God is with us. When Joseph awoke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded. He took her as his wife, but had no marital relations with her until she had borne a son, and he named the son Jesus. Now, did you notice that the account from Matthew is much shorter and not as full of detail as Luke's? He is just more matter-of-fact, a little bit subdued, really, in his story. And notice that Mary, according to Luke, has a face-to-face, wide-awake visit from the angel Gabriel, does she not? But Joseph's visit comes from an angel in a dream. It's not quite as dramatic. Now, before we go on, it's time to answer our question of the day. Are you ready? Okay, which story was being portrayed by the Sunday school class that we talked about earlier? You have 50% chance to guess it right. So how many say Matthew? Raise your hand if you're from Matthew. How many of you say Luke? You all are so smart. This is unbelievable. Definitely it was Luke, because in Matthew, we just read, did you hear any mention of the journey to Bethlehem? Not one word. Did you hear any mention of an inn with no vacancies? Did you hear any mention of a stable or a manger? No, none of the above. This is one of the major differences between the two versions. In Luke, Mary and Joseph live in Nazareth and travel to Bethlehem for the census, as we've already said. In Matthew, there is no census and no journey to Bethlehem. He depicts Joseph and Mary already living there. So the accounts of Jesus' birth in both Matthew and Luke certainly do have some points in common. In both stories, Jesus is born in Bethlehem, fulfilling a Hebrew scripture prophecy from Micah 5:2, which reads, "From you, Bethlehem, shall come forth the ruler in Israel, and this one shall be peace." Our theme of the day, peace. And also, of course, in both versions, Jesus is born to the Virgin Mary, and there are some other similarities. However, in Matthew and Luke, the stories hold striking differences in characters, plot, messages, and tone. And we're going to talk more about that next week, but I truly believe that those inconsistencies are troublesome only if we expect to take the Bible literally. Matthew and Luke, writing some 70 or 80 years after the events, are not trying to give us an historical record. They're doing something much more important. They are sharing spiritual truths. And so instead of believing that these contradictions somehow diminish the Christmas story, let's appreciate the value of having two points of view. This invites us to look past the literal details to the real intention of Scripture, to tell the story of our own ongoing journey to spiritual awakening. And notice that neither Matthew nor Luke gives us even a snippet of conversation between Joseph and Mary about her pregnancy, leaving us to wonder how Joseph learns of her condition. Does she send him a message somehow? In whatever way Joseph hears of the story, or hears the news, I should say, surely he is shocked. Mary is pregnant, and he knows he is not the father. He has not in any way violated the purity of the betrothal period. If he saw Mary at all, it would have been under strict supervision of both families. What was he to think? What would any man think? Heartbroken and disillusioned, he considers divorcing her quietly in order to save her public shame. Now, last week we said how hard it was for us to comprehend in this day and age what Mary agreed to by becoming an unmarried young mother. It's also difficult to grasp Joseph's predicament. Remember, betrothal was a legal commitment. It required a woman to remain chaste, and unfaithfulness to her betrothed was considered adultery. Furthermore, Jewish, Greek, and Roman laws of the day all decreed that if the woman were guilty of adultery, she could not marry her betrothed or any other man. In fact, if she were found guilty, she was usually stoned to death. That was the penalty. So, note that in the New Revised Standard Version, which I read this morning, Matthew tells us that Joseph is a righteous, some versions say just, man. Now, to most early Jews, that term righteous would have meant something specific. It would have meant carefully observing the religious laws. In fact, in the New International Version, it reads, because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law, he did not want to expose her to public disgrace, and he had in mind to divorce her quietly. Metaphysically, the word righteousness means what? Right thinking, absolutely, right thinking, right spiritual thinking, we might say. Joseph demonstrates a righteousness here that is beyond mere following of the Jewish law. He is a man of honor, and he wants to do the right thing by Mary. The King James Version says he planned to put her away privily, which meant secretly or privately. Some Bible scholars suggest that to divorce Mary secretly, quietly, may have meant to divorce her leniently, meaning to find some other less serious grounds for the divorce and maybe even to return the dowry. Truly, Bible stories are never big on character motivation. They're not John Grisham novels, right? I mean, I think maybe we are supposed to figure that out. We're supposed to figure out why characters are doing what they do. And personally, it seems to me that Joseph cared about Mary. Even though they hadn't been together, he cared about her. He was looking forward to having her as his wife. He really loved her. And even though he believed she had been unfaithful to him, he did not want to see her hurt. So even in this challenging situation, he wanted to protect her. So he considers a way to divorce her quietly. Then, possibly exhausted from the mental anguish and all the struggle, he falls asleep. And as he sleeps, an angel appears, telling him not to be afraid to take Mary as his wife, that Mary's child is from the Holy Spirit. As we read, Matthew once again refers back to the Old Testament. It's a prophecy from Isaiah in 7:14. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name, which in the day meant his nature, his name shall be called Emmanuel, meaning God is with us always. And unlike Scrooge in the Christmas Carol, who thinks that his night visit might have been the result of some undigested piece of beef, Joseph immediately believes and follows the angel's direction. He doesn't hesitate. He doesn't ponder. He doesn't ask why me or what will people think. He listens to divine guidance and decidedly springs into action. Joseph is not just a dreamer. He is a man of action. And if he does truly love Mary, surely he is grateful for the opportunity to be guided into the marriage. And after the birth of Jesus, the angelic dream visits continue in Matthew's version of the story. And we're going to pick it up now in chapter 2, verses 13 to 15. We'll talk about the beginning of chapter 2 next week. So, chapter 2, verse 13. And after the birth, the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up. Take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And what does Joseph do? What does he do? We know he does what? The Bible says, then Joseph got up, took the child and his mother and went to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill a prophecy of what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. and it's Hosea he's referring to now, out of Egypt I have called my son. So again, so many of the details of Matthew's story just reiterate that Jesus is the Messiah for all the Jewish people. So the trip to Bethlehem then, across the desert, to what would have been Egyptian-controlled territory outside of Herod's jurisdiction, would have been roughly 350 miles through the desert, and would have reminded Matthew's fellow Jews of the story of Moses. Many Bible scholars say that Matthew is suggesting that Jesus is the new Moses, come to set the people free. And in Matthew's story, Joseph is visited by an angel during a dream four times. The third time, an angel tells him to return to Israel following the death of Herod, that it's safe to return. And the fourth time, on his way back to from Egypt, Joseph is guided to move the family to Nazareth for the child's safety. So four dreams. And each time, each and every time, Joseph immediately follows the directions in the dream, demonstrating, I think, his love and devotion to Mary and the young Jesus. And when you think about it, Jesus is the first one to call God Father. He must have had a very positive idea of what a father, an earthly father, was. So it's assumed that Mary and Jesus were together until Joseph's Joseph's death, and they did have other children. Jesus' sisters are mentioned, and his brothers are actually named in the Gospels, one of them being the disciple James. Just a quick comment here. Those who advocate that Mary remained a perpetual virgin believe that these brothers were actually cousins. However, in every single instance, the Greek word used specifically meant brother, not cousin. And the text clearly says, what we read this morning, Joseph had no relationships with Mary until she bore a son. It doesn't say forever. So, as always, we ask ourselves this morning, what is the personal message of Matthew's Christmas story to every single one of us? Last week we said that Mary shows us how to move beyond fears, to become open and receptive to God's guidance and inspiration. So what do we learn from Joseph about our own spiritual unfoldment? Certainly to look beyond appearances, to suspend judgment and remain open to spiritual truths beyond what our human eyes tell us. What looked like adultery turned out to be a divine revelation that brought the Prince of Peace to the world. Also, both Mary and Joseph show us to be receptive to divine inspiration. But it's Joseph who adds a necessary dimension to that, and that is not to just embrace our dreams, but to actually follow them, to move into action. Mary and Joseph are a perfectly wedded complement to one another, and together they model for us the idea that, in the words of Jesus' brother James, faith without works, without action, is dead. Mary, in all her contemplation and reflection, taking everything into her heart, she needs Joseph to move into action. And Joseph needs Mary to understand that actions must be grounded in spiritual principle. Together they show us that we fully nurture the Christ within when we pray and meditate, when we remain open to divine guidance, and finally, when we put our feet to our prayers. Unity principle number 5. Notice Joseph's angelic directions don't come all at once, but they're incremental, showing Joseph one step at a time what to do. And Mary and Joseph, each in their own way, teach us something else of importance, what some have called divine detours. Let me ask you by a show of hands, have you ever thought that your life was headed in a certain direction when something completely unexpected takes you on a different path? Anybody? Almost everybody in the room. I can so identify with that multiple times in my life. And Mary embraces her divine detour as an opportunity to magnify the Lord. And Joseph responds by actively protecting her and the baby Jesus. Metaphysically, Mary represents divine love and intuition. And Joseph represents understanding, the wisdom to take action based on spiritual principles of love and peace. Together, they show us that when we are receptive to divine inspiration, we will be led to the right and perfect actions to fulfill our dreams and our destinies. Jesus' earthly parents demonstrate that there's no place we can ever be, in a stable in Bethlehem, in exile in a foreign land, or in our own hearts and minds, that God is not. The angel's message to Joseph and to us is, "And they shall call him Emmanuel," meaning God is with us, God is within us always. So next week, we'll continue exploring the Christmas stories. We'll bring in the shepherds and the wise men and all the other peripheral characters. But for now, let's remember that the beloved story is not just about the birth of Jesus. In the words of Bible scholar Ed Townley, and really, it's not about the birth of the Christ either, because the Christ Spirit, the individualized expression of God, exists long before Jesus' birth. Jesus fully realized the Christ, and he came to this earth to show each one of us that the kingdom of Christ's light and love is present within every single one of us. What can be reborn this Advent season is that awareness of our Christ nature. Now, near the beginning of his ministry, as you all know, on that hillside in Galilee, during the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus will tell us that we are to allow the Christ of our being to fully express. His words are, "You are the light of the world. You are the light of the world." This sacred Advent season is a new opportunity for each one of us to accept our mission to be light and love, that light that shines through the darkness of human error, confusion, and conflict. Now is the time for us to commit in Mary consciousness to trusting that light and contemplating the pure potential of its power. And in Joseph consciousness, to send forth with every thought and act expressions of love and peace, bringing more of God into the world. And so it is. So let's take a moment now to just affirm the great truth about our God. And for those of you who are here for the first time, this is printed in your bulletin. And it is, there is only one presence and one power in the universe and at work in my life, God, the good, omnipotent, and so it is. Together, there is only one presence and one power in the universe and at work in my life, God, the good, omnipotent, and so it is.